During the time of the Babylonian captivity, Nehemiah was taken, the Bible teaches us, and served in the house of Artaxerxes the king. Hearing of the remnant of the children of Israel who remained in their homeland, he was told how it was that Jerusalem remained in ruins and the house of God was virtually destroyed, how his people lived in poverty and they had not become the glorious people of God that he desired for them to be. And while he waited before the king one day, his sad countenance was seen, and the king asked him what was wrong. The king knew him well enough to know that he wasn't ill. He began to lay his heart before him. The king had pity on him, relieved him of his duties, and gave him great charge and great responsibility and made great donations, if you will, to build again the city of Jerusalem and to build again the temple. In loving kindness, he sent Nehemiah away for a season and told him to return to his home with the authority of the king and to build again that place that he loved so. And he did that. The Bible teaches us that he began to rally the Hebrews again, and they began to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They revitalized the temple. The Bible teaches us that in the face of fierce enemies and plotting adversaries, Nehemiah remained steadfast in his vision. He provided organization for the children of Israel. He planned for them to rebuild again the city, and he even gave them great encouragement. His rousing speeches that they often heard pushed them on to build again those walls that once had been so mighty for them. But after a time, Nehemiah was recalled back to his duties. He returns back to the king and begins to serve before him. But as his heart was still in Israel, he began to check on his people, began to wonder how things were going, how the city fared, and the temple. The Bible teaches us that when he was sent back a second time, this time he is devastated again. And in chapter 13, beginning in verse 10, he says, "And I perceived that the portion to the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I set them in their place." Nehemiah understood something that surely they had forgotten. That is the fact the house of God was a great and wonderful place. It was the seat of Hebrew worship. But it had been forsaken, and he began to question. He began to reason with them and wanted to know why it is that this house of God, why it is that this place of worship had so been left behind. Why it is that this house of God had been forsaken, he points out to them. And as we begin to thumb through the book of Nehemiah, we begin to find exactly what he found. We begin to learn very clearly why it was that the house of God had indeed been forsaken. One of the leading reasons is the fact that these people did not follow the law. Before Nehemiah had returned, they were not keeping the law. But when he returned, the law was found, and they began to read it. They began to study it again. The Bible teaches us, however, that when he left, they were influenced by their Gentile neighbors, and very quickly, they went back to their old ways. The law was for them, again, a vague memory, and for some of them, non-existent at all. And here's what Nehemiah had done. Before he had left Jerusalem, he had the people read the law of God and take an oath. And they had vowed in chapter 10 and verse 30 that they would not marry into their Gentile neighbors. In verse 31, that they would not profane the Sabbath. In verses 32 and 33, that they would give provision to rebuild the temple. And in chapter 11 and verse 23, that they would provide for the Levites and for the singers who would do the work and would continue to rebuild the house of God. However, in chapter 13, when he returns, he finds out that they had forsaken the word of God and the oaths that they had taken. In chapter 13, verses 23 through 27, they had indeed married into the Gentiles. In verses 15 through 21, they had begun again to profane the Sabbath. In verses 12 and 13, they had given no provision to the temple and to the rebuilding of it. In verses 10 and 11, the Bible teaches us that they did not provide for the Levites and for the singers who were doing the work. The root of the problem is, here was a people who no longer kept the word of God. Here was a people who were not faithful and steadfast to that word which again they had studied and to the oaths that they had made. I want you to understand today that for some of us the house of God is forsaken for this very reason. There are some today who disregard the word of God. In quite the same manner, you and I are living in an age of flagrant disregard for the Bible. Some today even treat it with contempt. Skeptics try to undermine it with spurious allegations. Theologians rob it of its effect with new hermeneutics. And some believe believer set it aside as being subjective, confusing emotionalism with spirituality. They desire to walk with God, yet without His Word. Seems like every few years, there is some new hermeneutic that comes down the pike that tells us that we've been all wet. We've been all wrong. And that while we've had great preachers in the past who were great orators and great pulpiteers, they actually didn't understand the Word of God like we need to understand it today. And that we're not studying the Bible right. That the ideas of generic and specific authority really aren't right after all. We're told today the command, example, and necessary inference, as we've always been taught and had learned from the Scriptures, and by the way the early church learned the Word of God, is not right after all. Presented to you and I are various crackpot hermeneutics that reduce the Bible to some kind of checklist, telling you and I that in every verse that mentions anything, there is a precedence for what we do. Now, this kind of foolish reading of the Bible has produced some very inconvenient arguments. People today arguing that now it's all right for a child of God to dance because in the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus mentioned the fact that when the older brother returned, he heard music and dancing. So y'all can go clubbing. Because he heard music and dancing, the child of God is allowed to square dance. We're told today that we're authorized to engage in sports because the Bible teaches us that bodily exercise profiteth little. Now surely we're wise enough to understand that an incident is not a precedent. And that simply because the Bible mentions an action, it is not authorizing us to be involved in that. And I'm going to tell you what has happened with all of the new hermeneutics that have come down the pike and with this crackpot theology that you and I are being faced with today. The Word of God winds up being devalued. It begins to be looked at as something that proves almost everything and therefore proves nothing. Here's what happened to the children of Israel. They lost a great respect for the Word of God. It was something that for them began to be rejected, began to be set aside, and they forsook the house of God. I want you to understand today that every new hermeneutic that has come down the pike has for you and I produced victims and led people away from the truth of God's Word, led men into apostasy, denominationalism, into digression. I want you to understand that when you and I begin to disrespect the Word of God, sooner or later we find ourselves forsaking His church. Understand that the Word of God today indeed is precise. It tells us what God desires for you and I, for sure. Balaam understood this principle in Numbers 22 and verse 18, and John knew it as well in Revelation 22 and verse 18, where he said, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words, the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Indeed, God's Word has revealed what we need. God's Word has given for you and I instructions that we can understand and that we can follow. Therefore, the Apostle Peter says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue." Yes, God's will has equipped us with everything we need to live a godly, holy life here. Therefore, if we're going to be pleasing in the sight of God, then we're going to submit ourselves to His Word and to His will. However, somehow men all too often get the idea that we need something different, that we need some improved way to accomplish the will of God. Somehow they seem to believe that what we've always done, what we've always preached, what we've always practiced simply is not good enough anymore. I want you to understand that the failure is not in the Word of God. The inadequacy is not in the Bible. The inadequacy is in man. Man has a problem seeing how God's arrangement could possibly fulfill His purpose. And then goes about to aid God to change His will and to fulfill His purpose. Here's how the apostle put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. wise, and God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Simply put, God's will is divine. It is greater than ours and always will be. And while you and I may look at the word and the will of God and may not understand some of the intricacies of it, you and I can surely know today that God's will is perfect. It came from the divine mind, and it will accomplish his will. Some today reason that with Sunday school we can teach more people on their individual level. With women preachers we can reach a select and particular group. With separate organizations we can be more efficient and productive. With specialized programs and productions we can draw a broader variety of people. However, the Lord has already outlined for you and I how, who, and when to teach the Word of God. He has authorized the church only to carry out this work. You see, the problem of inadequacy is not with the Scriptures. The problem is with man. Somehow today, our plan doesn't meet God's plan. And therefore, surely we need to improve on his will. For the children of Israel, the word of God was abandoned. And for many today, the house of God is forsaken because we've forsaken the truth of his word. Secondly, and very quickly, another problem that they had was the fact that they were a people of compromise. There's a man in the book of Nehemiah who is an evil, evil man. His name is Tobiah the Ammonite. And I want you to know this evening that Tobiah was mean as a biting shoat. Here was a man who hated the children of God. He liked seeing them subjugated. He liked seeing them put down. And he wanted them to stay right where they were. This evil Gentile tried in every way possible to disrupt the rebuilding of Jerusalem. In chapter 2 and verse 10, when he heard that Nehemiah was coming, the Bible teaches us that he grieved. In verse 19, the Bible tells us that he laughed them to scorn when they began to rebuild the walls of the city. In chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, he conspired with others to fight against the children of Israel. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he conspired with others to kill Nehemiah. And in chapter 12, he even tried to intimidate Nehemiah with his hollow threats. He exercised his influence among the Jewish nobles too to try to intimidate Nehemiah just to get him to leave. Nehemiah 6, verses 17 through 19. Here was a man who did everything he could to stop the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple, proving that he was an enemy of God's people. Yet, when Nehemiah returns from the king, do you know where he finds this man? In the temple of God. Get this. Nehemiah 13 and verse 4. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied to Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine and the oil which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. Here were a people who compromised with those who hated them. Here were a people who compromised with those who wanted to destroy them. Here were a people who compromised with the very ones who wanted to keep them subjugated. Here was a people who were characterized by compromise. Compromise for the sake of business today or personal relationships is not always bad, and it's not always wrong. However, compromise in spiritual matters is sinful and detrimental to the cause of Christ. Webster defines this idea of compromise, the very word, as first of all, a settlement by arbitration or by consent reached by mutual concessions. But secondly, a committal to something derogatory, hazardous, or objectionable. A prejudicial concession, a surrender. Every compromise includes surrender. In order for there to be a compromise, somebody's got to give in. And somebody's got to give up. The Bible teaches us in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Today, my dear friends, the truth of God's word cannot be surrendered. The truth of God's word cannot be given up. The truth of God's word cannot be compromised. If it's the will of God, if it is true and it is right, we need to stand by it. We need to believe it. We need to stand for it. You know, I today am concerned when I hear people every once in a while they want to tell me that what they used to believe, they don't believe anymore. Now, immediately, the question I want answered is it the will of God? Or more pointedly, did you ever think it was the will of God? You know, when I begin to say I don't believe this anymore, somehow I've got to decide whether it was the will of God or not. I've got to decide when I decided on my own and in my own finite little mind when it ceased to be the will of God and therefore I could give it up. No, today you and I are to study the truth of God's will. We find out what it is and we hold to that will according to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. We make a commitment to that truth, to hold to it and even to contend for it according to Jude verse 3. But the house of God is all too often forsaken by us, brethren, because we compromise the truth of His word and sacrifice what is right in order to have things that entertain us, that please us, and all too often make our family and our children happy. Thirdly and finally this afternoon, I want you to notice this too. Another problem that hindered the progress of the building of Jerusalem was the fact that the people were no longer willing to give. They no longer would give their time and their talents. They would no longer give their tithes, if you will, or their money. With the absence of Nehemiah, there were no more motivating speeches. With the absence of Nehemiah, there was no motivating force. Those rousing speeches that once urged them on to faithful and diligent service were gone. And that encouragement with it. And therefore, they simply quit. Without direction, without vision, they simply gave up. They felt no obligation to give of themselves anymore. The Bible teaches us that the tithes that they once gave, they didn't give anymore, according to Nehemiah 13 and verse 12. That the Sabbath, instead of setting it aside as a holy day dedicated to God, they began to profane it, according to Nehemiah 13 and verse 15. Time was no longer dedicated to God. This was a day that they used like any and every other day. But then too, in chapter 13 and verse 10, the portions that could have been given to the singers so they could use their talent for the Lord, they would no longer give to the Lord. Does that sound familiar today? You know, we face these same problems. The house of the Lord is forsaken in some quarters today because we cease to give. In order today for the church to operate in a community, it's going to take some money. There are going to be some problems that you and I are going to have that only money can fix, that only money can solve. We're going to have to advertise, perhaps use radio spots or a television program or even a newspaper program. Brethren are going to need financial assistance. Gospel meetings are going to need to be conducted. Work is going to need to be done. Therefore, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered you, that there be no gatherings when I come. On the first day of the week, then, you and I lay by in store. We take up a contribution so that the work can carry on, so that the church can continue to exist in that community. However, when you and I cease to supply that need, the house of God winds up being forsaken, doesn't it? The work that could be done won't be done because we don't have the money to do it anymore. The work that needs to be done is not going to be taken care of because we can't or we won't support it. What happens? The house of the Lord winds up being forsaken until it begins to dwindle and certainly one day will disappear. But secondly, in order for the church to progress, we're going to have to give of our time. Understand today that money, planning, and desire are all meaningless if we don't act out our plans. We must give of our time to make it happen. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 10 says this, "And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that man hath, and not according that he hath not." All the promises and good intentions of the Corinthians would never fill the need of the Judean brethren. Until the collection was taken and sent to these brethren who were involved in this famine, they would never be relieved. Now, we may plan a lot of great things, brethren, but until we crawl off the couch and get to work, it's not going to get done. Should never forget one time I was gathering material for a little old sermon, and I run across a sermon outline on evangelism. It had a catchy title that I don't think I'll ever forget. The title of a sermon on evangelism simply said, "Here's my check, send him." And you know, really, I'm afraid that's the way we view our work. We'll send a preacher here. We'll send a preacher over there. We'll gather up enough money and we'll pray somebody else to do it. For some of us today, the mindset is, as long as we've got a banking account, I'll never have to speak on Sunday morning. As long as we've got a checkbook, I won't have to speak on Sunday afternoon. We develop a system today that I'm afraid is absolutely unscriptural, in which you and I are freely ready to hire a man to come in from another congregation and speak to us one or more times a month or every service if we can make it happen. There are congregations that I know of that have a different speaker every service. Men are there who could teach and should teach, but they don't. Makes me question. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that each person in his place doing his part unto the edifying of the body, unto the edifying of itself. Can a church be a scriptural congregation if they cannot or will not edify themselves? If they will not take care of their own teaching or take care of their own work? You know, I'm not an old man by any stretch of the imagination. When I was a small boy, I very well remember, as I'm sure many of you do too, congregations scattered across our country, some of them very small, where there might have been only one or two men who took care of the teaching. You know what they did? They took care of the teaching. And they took care of the leadership of the church. And there wasn't any of this whining or belly aching around about not being able to get up a lesson, or how it was they couldn't prepare because the internet was down and they couldn't get a sermon from their favorite preacher. There wasn't no carrying on about how it was such a burden and such hard work. They just did it. They knew that it was their congregation. It was their work. And if the church was going to stay there, they were going to have to do something. Now, like many of you, many preachers who started out, I started teaching when I was a young man. I was 14 years old when I began to teach in my home congregation. At that time, there were two men who taught. One man who spoke on every Sunday morning and one man who spoke every Sunday night. My dad was an adult. He came to me and he said, "If you'll teach, I'll teach. You take every other Wednesday night and I'll take the other two Wednesday nights." There was no question. It was not if you want to or if you get a lesson up or if you think it's time or whatever you've been studying on. The fact of the matter is we had a congregation that had a need. And we were there to give our time and our talents to that work. When we cease to give our time, brethren, the house of God will be forsaken. But finally, I want you to note this too on this. Various abilities that you and I have today need to be used in the service of God. It's amazing to me how it is you can have a congregation full of school teachers who will stand up and lecture every day, but they won't give a lesson at church. How it is you can have people who are not afraid to talk to folks in their office every day, selling them insurance or selling them cars or selling them something else, but they won't take the time to stand up in front of their congregations and teach. I want you to understand, when we cease to give our talents to the cause of Christ, the house of God will be forsaken. And our little churches will dwindle and falter until one day they'll be gone. In Matthew 25 and verse 29, Jesus said this, "For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. From him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he seemed to have." You know what he's talking about? That parable of talents. You and I today need to work in the cause of Christ. If we're not willing to give our money, if we're not willing to give our time, if we're not willing to give our talents ourselves in the cause of Christ, mark you well, brethren, the house of God will be forsaken. And like Nehemiah of old, one day we're going to sit down and weep and grieve and mourn. For the house of God will be in disrepair. And some places it will cease altogether.